Well, welcome once again. I have the great honor of being up here and beginning a series of messages that will be given by the spiritual leadership team along with William Monroe, the statement of faith team is, I guess, what I would call that, on the cornerstones of conviction. We'll dive into that here in a minute. I got a little bit of housekeeping to do right here at the beginning of this series and just kind of like orienting everybody. And we have been doing some work on revising that, looking at it, taking another look at it, and making some changes. And so the next several messages are to help break down the statement of faith and the new statement of faith, the proposed statement of faith, so that if there's any questions or comments or encouragement, you know, something really resonates with you, that you have an opportunity to give some feedback, to voice that those sorts of things. So, I know what the problem is here. Here we go. I don't always remember this because I can halfway see, but anyways, this is new in the last couple of years. The older I get, for reading. Anyways, this is what I need. Anyways, when we look at a statement of faith is not scripture. A statement of faith is not equal to scripture. But the point of it, or at least several reasons that we put a statement of faith together, is one, to keep Scripture at the forefront, to keep Jesus as King and Lord at the forefront, and the gospel message there, and not to water that down or take away from it. Writing statement of faiths is not anything that's new. It's not like we're doing something new. In fact, those of you who grew up in the Mennonite church or an Anabaptist background, you probably have seen many statement of faiths. In fact, I've got right here this book that I got many years ago. This is just a book full of statement of faiths from the Mennonite Anabaptist denomination since it began. Some of these are in German. There's a bunch of them in here. And we're not alone. I mean, the Mennonite Anabaptist denomination is not alone in putting together statement of faiths. You probably have gone to other church websites and seen that there's like statements of what we believe in there, or even like a missions agency, you know, what we believe, little statements of faith. So we're in good company. And why do we do this? Why do we put a statement of faith together when we already have the Bible? Well, I would propose that one of the reasons we do that is to keep faith and the authority of Scripture in the forefront of our minds rather than tradition. Sometimes you on your own or a group of believers or even a whole church or even a whole denomination gets together and they really study Scripture and they work really hard to listen to the Holy Spirit and to break down what that means, and then they come up with something that's a statement of faith and that applies to their lives, and then it has application, so it looks a particular way. And so a Mennonite denomination will look a little different than a Baptist denomination and so forth. The problem is that once it looks a particular way, those ways of doing church or ways of living can become more of a tradition when we don't continue to ground that in Scripture. If we forget to teach our children, like, why do we do this particular thing? Well, I don't know. We just do it. You can see how that can become a tradition. So statement of faiths are one of those ways that we as a body of believers can work hard. That's not what I meant to say. We can listen to God, listen to the Spirit through Scripture, and we can listen with fresh ears to what He's saying to us in our particular context, with our particular giftings and so forth, and then we can stand on Scripture. We can point back to Scripture once again rather than pointing to a tradition saying, you know, that's we just have always done that. Somebody you know, 500 years ago determined that that's what Scripture said, and we don't really remember where it was, but we do it because, you know, that points to tradition. We want to point to faith and to Scripture as our authority. It's also an exercise in identity and unity. As we come together around a statement of faith and we are able to ask questions about it, we're able to dive into Scripture ourselves to learn about the different articles. We as a body of believers can come together, united behind that statement of faith. So there's no longer an assumption of, well, I just assumed for the last 50 years that everybody believed this, but actually everybody believes this. You know, so it's an exercise in unity. Okay, so as we are getting into this series called Cornerstones of Conviction, you may have noticed on the on your way in that there's a little box on in the vestibule on the right side that says, you know, comments or questions about the statement of faith, and there's some forms that are a half sheet of paper right in front of it, and it's pretty self-explanatory, but if you have... if you're a note taker and you're taking notes during this series of messages, you know, that's, you know, that's always encouraged. But if something doesn't sound quite right, or if you have if you need clarification about something that was said in one of these messages, or something that you read in the statement of faith, hopefully by now you've been able to kind of look over the statement of faith that was put in the mailboxes. There's also some extra copies back there. If you have any of that, questions, comments, or like I said, an encouragement, something really resonates, like, yes, we need to emphasize that. You can put that on this half sheet of paper, put it in that box, and the leadership will be able to look at those, and, you know, it's just great feedback as we, like I said, doing an exercise in identity and unity here at Mountain View. All right. All right, I want to get into the meat of the message right now, or get into the message that I have, which I'm entitling Open My Eyes, but I want to go ahead and start just with a quick word of prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit to guide us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the best way we know how, we are humbling ourselves before you this morning, opening our hearts to what you have to give us today, what you have to say to us, what you have to convict us of, what you have to remind us of. So, Lord, I just pray that I speak today, that you will speak through me, that I will just be an instrument of your voice today, Lord, and just let your Holy Spirit speak through me, and may the focus be on you, Lord. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. All right, so I have the privilege of giving a message on the very first part of the statement of faith. So if you've read the statement of faith, it has different articles, but at the very top there is what we call a preamble, a preamble to the statement of faith. And so that's the main focus of what I'm going to be speaking on today. And I'm going to read that here in a second. I'm trying to remember if I made a slide. I have a little slideshow. I'm trying to remember if I remember if to remember. Yeah, I did. I put a slide in there of that. So I'll get to that here in a second. A preamble. What is a preamble? You've probably heard of it. So let's see here if I can pull that up. Hey, there it is. All right. If you have your own copy of the Statement of Faith, feel free to, you know, make notes and stuff on that as well, but I'm just going to read this. Mountain View is an assembly of kingdom citizens where Jesus Christ is king. We seek first God's kingdom, submitting to his sovereignty over all. The one living God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and personally interacts with his creation, inviting humankind into his eternal kingdom. We desire to follow Jesus and share the good news of the kingdom of God. as members of the body of Christ and citizens of God's kingdom, we believe, and then it goes into the various articles. So what do I want to say about this preamble, this beginning of this statement of faith? Has anybody ever heard the phrase, the story of reality? Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the story of reality. Okay, maybe one or two people, three or four. In the day and age that we live, especially in a postmodern climate, you kind of hear that word put out there, and you hear like your truth, my truth, your truth that you, might be true for you, but it's not true for me, and then from the pulpit you hear, well, there's only one truth, and so forth and so on. We believe the Bible to be true. We believe its claims to be true, and what it says, and how we should live based on the Bible to be true, and that there isn't another true reality. There may be other narratives out there in society that try to compete with this, or to take our minds in different places, or make us to believe other things, but true reality is God's reality. And so what this preamble, one of the things that it attempts to do is to refocus, to help us to draw on the assumption that God's reality is the true reality. And so we say these things at the beginning, and then because of these things, this is what we believe. Because we say that this is reality, God's truth is reality, this is what we believe. I've highlighted a few words there. Kingdom citizens, Jesus Christ is King. I meant to highlight the one down there at the bottom that we desire to share the good news of the kingdom of God. The guys on the Statement of Faith team could probably vouch for this, but I could go on for a really long time talking about the kingdom of God. But why is that an emphasis here that we may not have heard in the past a whole lot? I mean, maybe you've heard about the kingdom of God, or maybe you've heard that phrase before. If you were listening last year, Pastor Bruce preached about like 8 sermons on the kingdom of God. I forget exactly the number, but it was a bunch of sermons on the kingdom of God. And in our men's group, we are currently studying about the kingdom of God on Saturday mornings. You guys that haven't been able to make it out, I hope that you can join us sometime. But what is the kingdom of God? Why is that an important thing? I'm not going to be able to explain everything right now. You can come find me after the service if you'd like some more information. But Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He came proclaiming, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom of God. So what is this good news? A lot of times we have an idea of what the good news is in our minds, but, you know, it's always good to go back to Scripture and say, you know, what is the good news? Jesus talked about the good news of God's kingdom, and he preached and taught parable by parable, and sometimes just very directly about the kingdom and what it's like. His followers also talked extensively about the kingdom, arguing about the kingdom for sometimes months and years on end at a certain place, trying to persuade people about God's kingdom. I guess one way that I would say it is that all throughout the Old Testament, we get this buildup of God as king. I mean, God. It's assumed that God is king. God is sovereign. And there are prophecies and covenants that are related to this future coming kingdom. And then Jesus Christ gets onto the scene, and he begins proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is near. It is in your midst. It is in your very midst. That kind of language can sound foreign to us, and it may be difficult for us to understand what that means, what he was trying to say. So one of the reasons that we put an emphasis on the kingdom in the preamble was just that Scripture emphasizes the kingdom. Scripture emphasizes Jesus as king, reigning in his kingdom. Scripture also talks about another kingdom. It's a domain of darkness. It's the kingdom of the evil one. It's the kingdom of Satan. And so it's important in the story of reality, if you believe the Bible is true in the story of reality, it's important for you to have a clear understanding of what it means to live in a reality where there is a domain of darkness and a kingdom of light. What does that mean? Sometimes we talk about the gospel as being saved from our sins, and that's definitely part of the gospel. But what are you saved into? What are you saved from? From your sins? That sounds kind of abstract. I believe that the Bible has a much fuller information and understanding about what we are being saved from and what we are being saved into. The Scriptures tell us that God, when we are saved, we are born as a new creation, and God takes us out of the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I believe that's in Colossians. So, to what his word is saying, what he's asking of you, and to the kingdom. Because I believe that Jesus was able to see something that we don't always see. I believe that Jesus was able to see the kingdom as it truly is. Whereas we may see a part of it right now. We might see a really great part of it, like our own salvation from the kingdom of darkness or from our sins, but there is so much in Scripture that talks about that Jesus and others talk about and tell us about this kingdom, this coming kingdom, this kingdom that's not only coming but is here now. It's an interesting dynamic. All right, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 6, and I want to explain this story a little bit, and then I'm going to read. Let's see, what's my next slide? Yes, I'm going to read 2 Kings 15 to 23 here in a minute, and if I forget to say it, spiritual leadership team, help me remember to have everybody stand up when I get to that point. Okay, so what's going on here? In this story, let's go before this story. Before this story, a long time before the story was David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, what was called the kingdom of Israel broke apart. It divided. It was divided. Different people trying to gain control of it. And there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's where we find ourselves. It's in that context where there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, all related to Israel and the Hebrews and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now there's a divide. And let's see. And so this story happens, is mostly set, or is set in the northern kingdom of Israel. At the time, Israel, when I say Israel, I'm talking about the northern kingdom of Israel now, for today. At the time, Israel had a neighbor to the north that, depending on your Bible, in the translation, it might say Syria, or it might say Aram, the Arameans or the Syrians. It just depends on the translation that you have. And they didn't always get along. Sometimes they, you know, some a little bit later they would actually form a pretty strong alliance, but right now they're not getting along very well. And there's war, and some, you know, over the years, sometimes one of these nations, either Syria or Israel, is the stronger aggressor, and sometimes they are the weaker, you know, the victims. At this point, Aram or Syria is the stronger of the two. And something else that you need to know about Israel at this point is that it was not the Israel of David. I'll put it that way. That's understated. David worshiped Yahweh. David he wanted to build the temple. He wrote a lot of psalms. He led his people. He exemplified how to repent when you did something wrong. But at the time of the divide, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel was a guy named Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam was not a great... He became, I teach this in my Bible classes, he became like a benchmark for evil. If you were compared to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that wasn't a good thing. And so he was the first one. And why? Well, because when he got to be the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he very promptly, like right away, as soon as he got into the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel, he had 10 tribes of Israel that he was ruling. And very quickly, he said, well, you know, my subjects are going to try to go to Jerusalem, which is not part of my country, to worship. So I got to stop that. How can I do that? I'll make my own religion. So what he did was he made idol temples. He made these two golden calves and said, these are the gods that took you out of Egypt. He said, all right, anybody want to be a priest? Raise your hand. Oh, you're not Levites? It's perfectly fine. Just come on and you can be a priest in these temples. And so he was trying to get the people not to go over the border into the southern kingdom of Judah because he figured that if that happened, they would revert and, you know, he would lose his kingdom. So he almost instantly turned as far away from God as you can, and so he became a benchmark for evil. And that had the effect of almost immediately when he made this idolatrous religion, anybody who was a true follower of Yahweh, the Levites that were seeing that other people were being priests, they were like, we're not going to stand for this. This isn't Yahweh worship. So we're going to go to the south. So they migrated down to the southern kingdom of Judah. It was an exodus of the people who actually knew how to teach God's law. So that was the background of the northern kingdom of Israel and why there was pretty much no good kings that came out of the northern kingdom of Israel. So now we get to this story. In this story, again, like I said, there had been some back and forth between Syria and Israel, you know, and right now, Syria or Aram was the aggressor. And they were sending these raiding parties down into the northern parts of Israel, and they were pillaging, they were taking things, they were breaking things, and this was bad for Israel. As bad as Israel was, God had not completely abandoned them. He still loved them, and he was trying to get them to come home to him. Well, in this story, Aram was, like I said, sending these marauding parties into Israel, the northern kingdom, and doing these things. And so he continued to do that and make plans to do that. But Israel had something that he didn't know about, or that at least he had forgotten about, or he wasn't thinking about. The northern kingdom of Israel had a prophet whose name was Elisha. Elisha, you know that name. It was four plans. He said, all right, this is what we're going to do, guys. This is the king of Syria. He said, we're going to go down to this certain place, and we're going to set up an ambush. Yes. And then when the Israelite army comes through, we're just going to, you know, pounce on them, and it's going to be great. And we're going to do, you know, whatever we want to do. Elisha had received that very word from the Lord, that he was going to do that. So he went to the king of Israel, whose name was Jehoram, and he told him, he said, when you get to this place, make sure you avoid that place because there's going to be an ambush there from Syria. And so the plans of the Arameans or the Syrians was avoided. Casualties were prevented. And the king of Israel had success in defending and avoiding that. Well, this happened several times. It happened so many times that the king of Syria began to think to himself, this is not right. I mean, one time, okay, they just by chance missed it. But like three and four times, somebody is a mole in my inner circle. So he gets his advisors together, his servants together, and he says, all right, which one of you is it? Which one of you is going to the king of Israel and telling him my plans? Well, very shortly thereafter, you know, this one of the people there, one of the servants, stepped forward and he said, no, it's not that. But they have this prophet, his name is Elisha, and he tells the king of Israel whatever you whisper in your bedroom. In other words, the things that only you would know, he can tell the king of Israel because, you know, he's a prophet. He has anointing from God. Well, as I was preparing this, I thought to myself, I wonder if that made him think about the time that, and I'm not even sure it's the same king, but I wonder if that made him think about the time that the king of Syria sent Naaman down to get cleansed by a prophet named Elisha. Because if it did, you know, that might all start coming, all the pieces might, you know, okay, so this is a guy that has a word from the Lord. All right, so we just need to take him out. All right, and so I'm getting there to this part here. So the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army by night, and they went to the place where Elisha and his servant were staying, and that place was called Dothan, which was about 12 miles north of Samaria. A lot of names. Samaria was the capital of Israel. Anyways, Dothan is where they were, and so the Syrian army comes, they surround the city, and they're ready to attack, you know, the next day. And this is where we're going to pick up here. So you can follow along with me. All right. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early, so this is like the next day, Thank you. Please stand up. Please stand up for the word. We're going to read the word. I don't know why. Every time I forget that. But thank you for remembering. All right, 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. When they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those that you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. This story has a similar feel to the story of Jesus in the boat with his disciples, and the storm is all around, and they are just, they're going crazy because they don't know what to do. They think they're going to drown. And Jesus is just kind of like hanging out, sleeping, you know, and he gets up and he rebukes us. It has a similar feel to that story. For instance, when the servant looks out at the army that's surrounding the city, what does he see? He's worried. He's very obviously stressed out. He's frightened. He's thinking to himself, I've only got two options. We've got to escape or we're going to die. Or maybe we could hide somewhere. You know, that's sort of like the feeling that you get when you hear what the servant's response is to seeing this vast army all around. But then when Elisha comes up, when Elisha is alerted to the threat that's out there, he is more confident. I mean, he presents himself with a sense of confidence. He's calm. I would propose to you that the servant was in that moment still seeing through worldly eyes, while Elisha was seeing through what I would call kingdom eyes. The servant could only see the possibilities of, you know, what he had experienced and what was real, you know, right then and there. Whereas Elisha was calm and collective. He could probably see a lot of possibilities because he knew that God had done many things through his own hands, and he could take care of this as well. You know, maybe he was thinking that there indeed would be an army of fiery chariots in the mountains. But maybe not. Maybe he was thinking that lightning bolts would come from heaven, or that there would be some sort of confusion in the Aramean army and infighting that God would make happen, or maybe the angel of God, the angel of the Lord would come down, you know, as in stories of them that is out there. And Elisha could see that. The servant had a hard time seeing that, but when his eyes were open to that, everything changed. All right, I've got a place of beauty up here. I don't have any clue where this place is, but you probably have an idea in your head of like what's the most beautiful place on earth, or just a place of beauty on earth. So I'll give you 10 seconds. Just shout out, you know, a place of beauty that you have been to. Yeah. Yeah, very good. I have some in my mind as well. Let me get a little water here. When you see a place of beauty, most of the time, like especially if it's on vacation or, you know, you come back and you're trying to tell people the story of where you went, if it's a place that really struck you as beautiful, oftentimes you're thinking, man, you have got to go and see this place. When we went out west, we saw a bunch of beautiful places, and Glacier was one of those, Glacier National Park, and, you know, we've been sharing the gospel of Glacier, you know, telling people, like, you got to see this place. And that's one thing that we do when we see this, when we see such beauty that's out there in God's creation. Something that's similar but has a different kind of beauty is just the concept of home. After a stressful day, you want to go home. The thought of being away from, like if you've been away from home for a long time, the thought of going home to your own bed, sleeping there, it can give you the strength to endure what you're encountering right now because you know you're going to go home in a day, or you know you're going to go home in a day or two. Sometimes when we hear a phrase like the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, or whatever your conception is of heaven, our mind goes to, that's some beautiful paradise full of pleasure that is far away. One day we'll get there. And I think that there's a sense of truth to that, in the sense that one day the fullness of God's kingdom and all that it is, our eyes will be open to that, and we will be there. But at the same time, the scripture tells us, Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is here, It is now. What in the world does that mean? Like I said, I'm not going to be able to get into all of that, but my point here is that if you look at the description of the kingdom, the description of the new creation, the new earth, the new temple, all these things that the Bible talks about, you get a pretty amazing picture. There's a picture of a river of life that can make salty water fresh, that brings life to the trees all around it, and the trees that grow there, you know, grow all year long, bearing fruit all year long, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. You get the idea that you will be in God's presence all the time, that there will be, you'll be finally able to, peace, because I'm here, you know. And there will be beauty unmatched in anything, even you know, pictures don't do justice to the places, but beauty unmatched to what we see here. And there will be healing and restoration. Every tear will be wiped away, and there won't be any more death. And there, you know, all of those things that we hear about from Scripture. But the kingdom of God is now. Like Elisha's servant, we often look through our worldly eyes, and our eyes are fixed on the world and the possibilities that we can only see and imagine through the eyes of the world. Most of the world only looks through those eyes because their eyes are fixed on what's down here. Earthly things, worldly things. Some of those things can be helpful. Some of those things are very enjoyable. But when we only look through the eyes of the world, that's what we're going to see. Only those sorts of possibilities, just like the servant. So, like I said earlier, my challenge for you is to pray that God opens your eyes to understanding Scripture for sure, but also just to seeing His kingdom. He's not going to, I would doubt that He's going to show you everything in all its fullness of the kingdom right now, but He might show you a glimmer. And that gives you a new perspective. That gives you, a lot of times for me, that happens as I read Scripture. But if we believe that God's kingdom is now, that's going to change our perspective on what it means to live as citizens of God's kingdom. It's not just that I'm saved and I have my ticket so that when the end comes, I can get through the gates. Being saved, you are already born anew. You are discovering who you are in Christ as a new creation. You have been already transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The only thing is, you live here now in the world, but you are no longer what? Of the world. Yes. And so with that, we can begin to receive the resilience that God gives us by the river of life in our hearts, the fountain that springs up in us now. We can start to see that resilience to get through all the things that the world throws at us. We can feel God's presence. The Scriptures tells us in Ephesians that we are seated beside the throne of God now. Jesus did that. We can have peace of mind now to say things like, well, I know that you have the power over my life or death, but what can man do to me if God is with me? And we can see beauty that's not just merely external beauty, but we can see a type of beauty in each person as God's image bearers. Sure, we can see all the bad things that they do, but we can still see the image of God, that they are beloved by God, and it's an internal beauty that, you know, causes a type of connection and love because we know of our own darkness. And we can begin to experience healing from our own heart wounds now. We don't have to wait until eternity. Eternity is already started. For us as Christians, we are living in God's eternal kingdom now. I just have a few more things. And many of you, most of you, pretty much, I would say probably all of you, have been in some way, shape, or form the hands and feet of Jesus, as you've reached out to our family and have just provided things, you know, I wonder when it's going to run out. And God surprises me that it just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. And it's not just material possessions that I'm, it's not just like material things that I'm talking about. Although toilet paper is pretty good. But it's not just those things that can be a minister of the love of Christ. It's your prayers, it's your thoughts, your thoughtfulness. And, you know, that doesn't need to come just to our family. You know, hopefully that's something that is cultivated in our church family. Me to you, you to me, us to that person, us to that person, you know. And it becomes just like what we're known for is our love for each other. A vision of eternity. This is another thing in my experience that I have been blessed with is just, you know, it's not just me thinking, okay, someday far away there'll be a paradise that I hope I can get to. Like, that beauty is here. It's now. I can see it. God has revealed things like that to me. And as part of that, again, it comes back, we're talking about the preamble, this centering on Christ as King and us living in His kingdom under His reign. And what we find is there's unlimited resources. So how can I experience that? Let's see. What's my next slide here? Ah, yes. How can I experience that? Well, ask for it. Pray for others that they may experience it. Well, Elisha prayed for his servant that his eyes would be opened. If you have a particular vision of God's kingdom or the unlimited resources or the beauty that's out here or whatever, share that with other people. Pray to God that others' eyes are open to seeing some of the same things that you're seeing. We can follow in Elisha's pattern there. Somebody prayed for us, and I'm going to read that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. For this reason, this is Paul praying, or saying his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That is an incredible prayer that if you haven't, like, put that somewhere that you remember that prayer, you know, I encourage you to do that. Highlight it in your Bible, copy it down and stick it on your mirror. That is an incredible thing. So I have listed a couple here things here. You know, we said in the preamble that we seek God's kingdom first. You probably understand that from Scripture in that passage on worry. But ask for it. Pray. Pray for others' eyes to be opened. Read Scripture. Listen to Scripture. Obey. Seek God's kingdom first. Remember back to the witnesses of the past. Daniel, who resolved not to defile himself in Babylon. In what ways are you being asked to compromise in your faith? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even if we die, we will not bow. Moses chose to endure ill treatment rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Stephen and Paul, they resolved not to look back and away from their faith, and they would rather be wrong than return evil for evil. You know, these are just a very small portion of the witnesses of Scripture, and doesn't even count the witnesses that we have here in this church and throughout church history. So I want to tell you that the statement of faith is not just a churchy list that you shouldn't read and, you know, we ask you to memorize it in some. It is something that is vital to our congregation. It points towards the kingdom of God and to its King, who is Jesus Christ. And it's a call to live in the true reality, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, and open each day more and more to the kingdom that God is showing us. So as we close, I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to pray this same prayer one more time. So let's pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, His unlimited resources, to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Sanctify us, Lord, in your truth. Your word is truth. Amen.